May the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I've been captivated this week by the verse from the gospel, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And I find myself longing for it, which is odd, right, that you would long for it. We had this part of this text in Advent, and we talked about it then, and it's come back up again. And some of you were here, you may remember I asked, what is fire? What comes to mind when you think of fire? And I'll ask it again, just for the benefit of those who weren't here. What do you think of when you think of fire? Purification.
Primal.
What?
Primal.
Warmth.
Warmth.
Destruction. Heat.
Destruction.
Hell. Huh?
Help.
Hell. Yeah. I think that's something that haunts this text. And I want to do my own form of repentance. Before Christmas, when we talked about it, I made fun of Baptists, actually, in that moment, and I shouldn't have done it. That's the wrong spirit, actually, with which to kind of approach these, because our Christian brothers and sisters, we all inherit these things, and I kind of othered them in a way, and I want to repent of that and apologize for that. But I do want to talk about the theologies of God and our understanding of God that we inherit, and Russ inherit just as part of our own Christian tradition. And we have fire is one of those metaphors within our faith tradition that has been interpreted various kinds of ways. And in some ways, fire has been used to emphasize the destruction and the suffering and hell and the torment, the punishment. I mean, there's that element of it. And what haunts us is this idea of a God of wrath that is somehow offended by our sin and needs to punish us for our sin. And so God sends Jesus in order to appease that wrath and take the punishment upon himself so that God can then be free to love us. And it's that sense that somehow that needs to happen so that God can be free to love us that I find troubling in that. I do think that the things that get in the way of our relationship with God, our own tendency towards idolatry, our own failure to love each other, those things that I think are sin, need to be taken seriously and need to be kind of addressed in our lives. But the question is, what is the heart of God towards those things? What is it that God wants to do with those things in our life? Is it that God wants to punish us, or is it that God wants to purify us, right? And that element of purification, that it's that stuff that gets in the way. And that is in some ways it's central to the heart of Christian theology. What is it? I mean, this problem of our call to love and then the problem of our failures to love. A call to honor and worship God, and then our tendency to want to make gods to worship gods of our own making. That's in many ways at the heart of it. So when I hear this call of this unquenchable fire that will burn away our chaff, that's at the heart of what goes on here. What is it that unquenchable fire is doing? Is it tormenting us for our failures to love? Is it punishing us because we've had other gods? Or is it actually this persistent, undying, fierce force that wants to transform us into being God's children, into being the people of this world who are capable of actually genuinely loving? And that's my theological perspective, that's what it is. That's what matters. And I get it from what I see in these texts. You know, this Isaiah text, you've got God talking to God's people. It's God expressing the heart of God towards God's people. And thus says the Lord, the one who created you, the one who formed you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. Because you are precious in my sight and honored, I love you. Let's be clear, this is the Old Testament God. Right? This is the Old Testament God saying, I love you. I have called you by name. You are precious in my sight. You are mine. That's the character of God here in the passage of Isaiah. And that's a much, hearing that voice, I love you, you are precious, I have redeemed you, I think allows you to take a different posture towards God or towards the divine than hearing the voice, I am really mad at how bad you've been, and I am going to punish you. Right? I think that's why it matters in terms of our theology. This text, the gospel text that we've read before, we have, you may remember, we had John the Baptist who shows up on the scene in the context of, you know, King Herod and Tiberius and, you know, these political powers. And he's this voice of one crying in the wilderness, and the people come from forever, come from 20, 30, 40, 50 miles to come see him in the desert, you know. And they make that trek. It's like we do similar kinds of treks. You know, if you, people go out to the desert, they go out to Burning Man. You know, they'll make that trek. They go out to Coachella or what's the music venue in Washington State? The Gorge, right? Yeah, they'll go out into the wilderness for some sort of transcendent spiritual experience, right? We'll make that trek. And I think many of us have done that or would do that. But how many of us would go out to see this guy dressed in camel's hair saying, repent, right? And yet that's what these people were doing. They were making that journey to go out because John was saying, repent. He was calling them to something else. And part of his sermon was, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And the people are like, whoa, what should we do? And John's like, well, if you have two coats and somebody has need, share one of your coats. If you have food and somebody is hungry, share your food. And the soldiers are like, whoa, like, what should we do? And John's like, don't oppress people. And then the tax collectors are like, whoa, what should we do? And John's like, don't take more than you're supposed to. And the people are like, whoa. And there is a kind of humor to the text, right? And that the pattern, the ways people are living, these oppressive patterns, these oppressive structures that people are caught up into, John is calling them to turn, change your thinking, do it differently. And people are like, really? We can do that? That's something that can happen? And then our text, our gospel text continues. The people were filled with expectation. They're like, this feels new. This feels like a new paradigm. Is this the Messiah? Is this what the Messiah is doing? The one who was promised to lead us into freedom? Is that who John is? Is that what's going on? And John's like, no. I baptize you with water. But one who is more powerful than I is coming. And I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. As I've been reflecting on this text, we don't have to think of Jesus coming to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And yet that's what Luke is saying. That is why Jesus came, to baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire, and to gather the wheat and to burn that chaff with unquenchable fire. Hallelujah. And if you're thinking of it in terms of, you know, when I was, I think why I've been haunted by this is that in the church of my upbringing, the way this verse was interpreted is that, you know, we were the wheat because we were the ones in church on Sunday morning at this particular Lutheran church with this particular theology. And those people weren't. And God was mad at those people.
And we didn't want them to burn with unquenchable fire, but too bad, right? And I don't think that's how this text should be read. I really don't. I think it's much more helpful for us if we recognize, no, actually this text is about us, and that we have both wheat and chaff, and that there's this dry, husky stuff that gets in the way. That gets in the way of our being able to love, that gets in the way of our being able to have awe for God, that gets in the way of our own flourishing. I mean, the seed needs to, you need to get rid of that chaff so that the seed can actually grow. So I think that, and then we've said this before, but to be reminded that actually that process of purification is about refining what's essential to who we are and taking away that which is not essential. And the Holy Spirit has something to do with this, apparently. So what does that mean? What is the Holy Spirit? Curious. We talk about it all the time. It's something that's in the language of our liturgy. It's in the language of our scriptures. It's actually not unique to the New Testament. The Old Testament talks about the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51, when David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Psalm 51, right? It's the Old Testament. And it's in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit isn't something new. And yet something happens here. So with Jesus. So we talk about it all the time. I'm curious, what is the Holy Spirit?
Grace.
Grace. Presence. Peace. Mark.
Do care?
Yeah, D-U-E.
Marcus?
Oh, I was just drawing your attention to Mark's hand.
Gotcha. Kindness?
Enlightenment? The feminine.
Say more about that. If I could summarize some of what you were saying, I mean, the biblical authors lived in a patriarchal culture and society, and their language tended to emphasize the masculine, and the men were given names, and the women are often unnamed. And yet, the word for spirit, I think it's in the Hebrew, I mean, is gendered, and it's gendered in a feminine form. Right, and so for us to be mindful that when we're talking about God, when we're talking about the divine, who transcends gender, is bigger than gender, right? Is neither male nor female. When humans are created in God's image, God creates them male and female. So there's something about male and female that is essentially part of God's image, right? So our language and how we think about God, especially when we're using Father, Son, it's really helpful to balance it out with the Spirit as being feminine. Yeah. Anybody else? Holy Spirit. Yeah, Heather.
Isn't the Holy Spirit like God within us, the divine that's within each of us?
God within us, the divine.
In our community, the Spirit of Healing and the Spirit of Forgiveness.
Spirit of Healing, Spirit of Forgiveness, yeah. Jen.
Gentle direction.
Gentle. Gentle direction, and you said essence?
That sits
on the edge of our consciousness. Yeah. Yeah, right? Confusing and mysterious, which I think is actually right on. good for you, get the A. And actually, everybody gets A's. I mean, A's for participation. No, I mean, these are all great answers. And the church has always said, like, this Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whatever the church means historically when it, by actually trying to capture that, I mean, that language gets born out of this event, or that problem, that dilemma of, you know, in Jesus' baptism, you've got Jesus, you've got this voice from heaven that says, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased, and then you have this Holy Spirit descending, and those early Christians are like, what's going on there? And what's happening? And is this God? And it's just trying to make sense of the divine and the mystery of the divine, which is confusing. And so the church comes to this conclusion of, it's all of the above. It's not A, B, C, it's D, all of the above. And say they do this weird math. There's just one God, but somehow there's these three aspects of God. And the church, I mean, in terms of how the church has then thought about the Holy Spirit is, you know, there's God, often I say it, God creator, God redeemer, and God sanctifier. I mean, the Holy Spirit is a sense of, this is God with us. This is God who is imminently present to us. This is the way in which God is as close to us as our very breath. This is the God within whom we live and move and have our being. This is the God that does sit on the edge of our consciousness, right? That is continually there, calling us into something, who is calling us into peace and kindness and grace. You know, all the things that were mentioned here. This is our experience of God. And it's a real experience. We can't see God. We don't know who God is, but yet part of the, you know, this journey of faith that people are on is that while we can't see it, we think that we have this sense that something is there, that there is this presence, that there is something that calls us and speaks to us and nudges us and transforms us. We represent it with fire. We light these candles, as Kim was saying, to represent the presence of God in our midst. And our challenge is, are we open to that? Are we receptive to that presence? Or do we tend to be closed off to it? We live in a world where we're very buffered. We tend to be closed off and very kind of onto ourselves and individualistic versus being porous and being open. And I know my own journey, my own spiritual journey, moving from a posture that was kind of guarded like this as I made my way through the world to one of open receptivity and being open to the presence of God around me and through me and in me has been transformative. And so part of this posture is that what Jesus is doing is baptizing us with the Holy Spirit and baptizing us with fire. Can we be open to the fire? Are we going to be guarded against the fire? And it takes some courage to be open to the fire. It takes some grace to be open to the fire. But if we can trust that the fire actually is love, that the fire actually does intend our good, that we are precious and valuable in God's sight, and that what God is up to and what God wants to do is actually for our benefit. Can we give ourselves over to that and begin to listen? Begin to listen for the prompting of the Spirit. Begin to attend to the presence of the Spirit. Begin to trust that God is there. That's the contemplative path, actually. I mean, for those of you who tend in that direction, but it is a real sense that, no, actually, there is a there. It's not just in our heads. There actually is a there, if we're open to hear it.